Through the years, I have talked with many people concerning the heart of man. When you declare to them that the heart of man is wicked, that there is nothing righteous about their heart, that their righteousness are as filthy rags, they have a very hard time with that statement, and they try to defend the heart of man by proclaiming that the heart of man is good. You'll read in the newspapers them trying to convince everyone that the heart of man is good. But this morning we are going to see what John has to say about the heart of man in John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. So if you would, please turn to chapter 2 of John. We'll be looking at verses 23 through 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Before we start looking at the passage, I'd like to remind us of this situation as we look at this passage. What is the context? What are we looking at here? Last week I read the other three Gospels, and I wanted to cross-reference so that we had a full picture of the passage before us last week, where he overturned the tables, he drove out the money changers. We looked at why they were selling and whether or not it was legitimate and what was really taking place and how they distorted that practice. Well, I'm not going to read the other Gospels this morning to give us that same context, but what I really would like to do is take a look at just one, and that would be Matthew 21, verses 12 through 14. So if you would, turn to Matthew 21, verses 12 through 14. Why this is important is if we just look at the account that John gives us, the situation we may think that it happened earlier during his ministry, but it didn't. This is in chapter 2. And if we were to look at it as we were just reading an unfolding of the ministry of Jesus' life, we may think that this is really early. I mean, we looked at the wedding feast of Cana not too long ago. And if we were to think that it was in a sequential order, we're like, well, this happened really early on. We're going to see a part where it says that he does not commit himself to them. And we're like, wow, wait a minute now. Why is that? Why is he turning away from people so soon? That this really isn't the case. Again, John is laying out the events as he is trying to point out the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh. And that's what we have to keep in mind when we look at this gospel, is what is the purpose of Jesus? I mean, what is the purpose of John? And that is to present Jesus as God. So he picks out these things, these events that happened during the ministry of Jesus here on earth, and he's painting that picture. In other words, what we see up to this point is that he doesn't go in a sequential order, but Matthew does more so. Matthew does more so. Those of you who are familiar with the Bible understand that by this time, this Passover occurs, Jesus is nearer to the end of his ministry than he is in the beginning. When you consider the Gospel of Matthew, you'll remember that Jesus really starts teaching about the church in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. So if you would, turn to Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to look at a few verses in Matthew, chapter by chapter. And I'd really like to lay out the order in which we see Jesus teaching concerning the church that leads up to the passage in which we're looking at this morning, but found in Matthew. Matthew 16, 1 through 4. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the time. A wicked and adulterous generation seek after a sign, and no sign shall be given to you or to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. The sign of Jonah is being in the belly of the whale, and that he was spewed up. In other words, it was a picture of his death, burial, and resurrection, except for Jonah didn't die. Up to this point, you know that Jesus had performed numerous wonders and signs, numerous miracles. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees should have understood that Jesus was the promised Messiah. He's saying, look, and we do this all the time. We were doing this actually the other day. I said, wow, look at the moon or the sun. It's really a dark orange. And you look at that and you can see what's really taking place. You know, if it happens that the moon is a darker color or so forth, you know what to expect for weather. We do it all the time, right? And Jesus is saying, you can do those things with the things that are earthly, the temporary things. But if you were to have looked at Scripture, if you would have been diligent students, which they were, they just chose to ignore that. What he is saying is, you would have known the times right now. How would you have known, or how would they have known the times right now? The way that we have been discussing all along, and that John has been portraying all along, is that these signs were to authenticate the message and messenger. We'll see this especially in the next chapter as we look at Nicodemus when he comes to Jesus by night. We know this when things were taking place and the disciples looked at Jesus and says, you are the Son of God. You are the Christ. Well, if these normal average fishermen knew that, these Pharisees and Sadducees sure should have. Now listen to what Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 16, verses 5 through 12. So what you see here is you see that Jesus really rebukes the nation of Israel, the leadership, the Jews. Remember, most of the time when it talks about Jews, it's talking about the leadership of Israel. Here it points out that they were Pharisees and Sadducees, and he really rebukes them because they should have known. That was in chapter, and it's all leading up to the church right here. Matthew 16, 5 through 12. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 or of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak of you concerning bread? But beware. Now this is the teachings of the bread. So this is the issue, right? They fed, they didn't have enough. Jesus provided, right? And so here's the point that he's talking about with leaven. And leaven is always the issue, or is most always talking about sin. It's a symbolic, a symbolism of sin, is leaven. But to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, now listen, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He tells them and he calls them out on not knowing the signs. Then he takes his disciples and he says, watch out for what they're teaching. Because what they're teaching is sin. It's leaven. Then Jesus introduces the church. Then in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. Do you see it? Verses 1 through 4. He tells the straight up confronts the leadership of Israel. 5 through 12, he tells the disciples to beware of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, those who are leaders. And then he introduces the church. Verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? The Son of Man. So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, son of Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, on the statement that he made, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosened in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. It's the very beginning of the church, or not the beginning of the church, but the first proclamation of the church. I'm not going to read Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, but we know that this is where Jesus teaches his disciples about church discipline. And then that follows is church forgiveness once the discipline has taken effect. In Matthew 21, 1 through 11, we see the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Do you see where we are now? Because verses 12 through 14 talks about the cleansing of the temple. See, Jesus is at the end of his ministry. He's not at the beginning. We see the sequential order of the things that Jesus did as he was trying to deal with the nation of Israel, going through to the church, and now about to go to the cross. Look at Matthew 21, verses 18 through 19. Now in the morning, this is after the cleansing of the temple. This is after he didn't commit himself to man, for he knew what was in man. Verses 18 and 19, now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately the fig tree withered away. Many believe, as do I, that the cursing of the fig tree was Jesus turning on the nation of Israel and making the statement that he's no longer using Israel. He's no longer working through Israel. He's no longer trying to present the kingdom to Israel. That Israel was no longer going to be the instrument by which God was going to work through. The church was and is God's new instrument, not Israel. Turn to one more passage before we look at this morning's text, Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. I think it's just incredible. It's beautiful to really see how these gospel writers wrote the gospels and how you can see the unfolding of the things that took place during the ministry of Jesus. And if you just look at Scripture this way and have an understanding of it, it just makes sense. And you can just see God working. After all of that, after the cursing of the fig tree, which really represents the cursing of Israel, Jesus says this as he looks over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He turns his back on Israel. He does not commit himself to them. God's dealing with Israel had come to an end. The offering of the kingdom was over for now, as he is about to bring about the mystery of the church. Now, if you would turn back to the Gospel of John in this morning's passage. And look, if you will, at verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the sign which he did. The signs were effective for many. And the purpose of the signs, as a reminder, the purpose of the signs, again, is for the authentication of the message and the messenger. Signs were to authenticate the message and the messenger. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, presenting the message, the offer of the kingdom, which was denied, which was rejected because he didn't. You cannot have the kingdom without the king. They rejected the king, therefore the kingdom was no longer offered. But the signs were to authenticate, and we saw all the way up to this point that the signs always resulted in belief or rejection. Belief of those who followed, who chose to follow, rejection from the leadership of Israel. The purpose of the signs were to authenticate the message and the messenger. It says that many believed in his name. So many times people say that they believe in Jesus. But their statement is superficial. It is shallow. It falls way short of what God meant by believing in his name. It's not just a matter of believing something without really trusting. Believing in his name means to place complete trust in what that person, the messenger, said, the message, and did, died and rose again on the third day. In other words, that person who claims to believe in the name of Jesus is one who completely entrusts their eternal soul to the one who revealed the heart of God to man and shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Believing in his name isn't just a safe way of getting to heaven. It's not a one-way ticket so that I can just live my life any way that I want to. It's a complete commitment. It's not a commitment of one aspect of my life, and this isn't the purpose of this message. This isn't the direction in which I'm going, but I do want to give a little bit of a rabbit trail, not a long one. But so many people think that a total commitment just means the commitment of that aspect of our life, that it's the aspect of just getting to heaven. There is no other way to heaven given, or no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So therefore, I will place my faith in the name of Jesus Christ so that I'm assured salvation in heaven. But until then, I'll continue to live in the way in which put my Savior on the cross. That's not what it means to be committed. Let's just think about regular relationships, if you will. I commit myself to my wife. So does that mean I only look at my wife in regards to our relationship in the bedroom? But I'm not worried about making sure that I take care of her with materials such as food, housing, that I protect her well-being, her health. That would be absurd, but yet that's how we look at the gospel of Jesus Christ and being committed to him. I'm only committed to him in order that he may save me, bring me to heaven when that time comes, but every other aspect of the life, I'm not committed to him. That'd be ridiculous. Think about that with your child. I'm committed to my child, but I'm only committed in one aspect of, how ridiculous would that be? We would never say that, but yet we do with Jesus. That's the end of my rabbit trail, but they were completely committed, or they believed, and therefore they were committed to the name of Jesus Christ, and the only one who was capable of doing so was the one true God who became a man in order to die, that he was the one who was able to reveal himself, to reveal himself, the message, the messenger, the message, and what he did, and there was only one, and that was Jesus Christ, right? Only God coming in the flesh could be that perfect sacrifice to die for the sins of the world. Only him. That's what it means to believe in the name or to believe in his name. A life completely committed to the Savior. That's what it means to believe in his name. Verse 24 But Jesus did not commit himself to them. It's the same word. It's the same meaning, that he didn't believe in them, not that for the Savior, but for who they were, that they were going to believe, because he knew all men. The word commit here means to entrust oneself to another, or as we have already looked at, to believe in another, to the same word, commit. Jesus understood what is in man as is revealed throughout Scripture. He knew what was in man because he knew Scripture. He knew what was in man because he is God. Isaiah says this, 64 verse 6, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. Jeremiah says this in verse 9 of chapter 17. The heart is desperate above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We are so wicked, we do not even understand and know the potential of our own wickedness. Jesus knew that we were wicked. The word desperately wicked could also be translated incurably sick. It's that you are sick without a cure. In other words, sin has brought about such a disastrous consequence. It brings about the results of something that you cannot change. We are evil. As I said in the beginning, as in the introduction, I've talked to many people, and many people try to talk about the goodness of man, and man is not good. Man is not good. Now for some verses, a string of verses to start with in the New Testament, Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They all have turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Those whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul makes the argument through Romans that there's no one who's good. You can look at the Jews who have had all the benefits. They've had the law. They've had the workings of God in their nation for thousands of years. They're not good. Then he turns to the Gentiles and he says they've had the conscience for even longer, just and so have the Jews in the nation of Israel, but they violate their own conscience. They're not good. And then he says in these verses that there's no one good. No one seeks after God, the true God, the desire to live for the true God according to his purposes. No one desires that. And in verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. No one's good. And I suppose the question has to be, what is the standard of good? Well, the standard of good isn't the guy that you're looking at next to you or the woman you're looking at next to you. Good is the person who created us. That is the measure of what goodness is. So the question has to be asked again when we consider the word good or who is good. Even Jesus, when the guy comes up to him and he says, teacher, what must I do to enter, or good teacher, what must I do to enter into heaven? He says, why do you call me good? Only one is good. Only one is good. That's the standard by which we are trying to obtain. And we cannot on our own because we are desperately wicked. We have an incurable sickness that cannot be remedied through practice, but only through the blood of Jesus Christ. We are not good because we measure ourselves against the goodness of God. For there is none good, there is none righteous. Matthew 15, verses 16 through 20. So Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes to the stomach and is eliminated?" And he's talking to the disciples concerning and also the leadership of Israel, because when they went through, they were plucking grains of wheat and eating the wheat, and the disciple or the leadership of Israel started accusing them of not obeying the rituals of Israel, of washing your hands. And then he goes through the whole teachings of washing the cups, and there was this whole thing. And he says, "Do you not understand? Are you without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds." And here is the listing of what is evil of man. "And there is none good, no, not one." And just think to yourself, and not asking for a confession, but think to yourself as you read this list, or as I read this list, is there any truth to any of this? Have I ever committed any of these? Is this still true of me today? For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts. Have we ever thought evil? Murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, lying, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat in unwashed hands does not defile a man. God knows the heart, and the heart is wicked. There is nothing pure concerning the heart. The only way that anything could possibly be pure from a man is if it is done in the will of God and to the praise of God's glory. That's the closest it possibly can. And the only way that you're going to do that is if you are in God through Jesus Christ, or in Christ and the church, by believing, committing yourself to Him. And because we do so, that's the only way that we would ever have a desire to do what we do in the name of God, or in the name of Jesus, for the praise of God. And Jesus knew this and did not commit Himself to them. He did not believe in man. He wasn't willing to commit Himself to them. Look at verse 25. "And had no need that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in man." There was no need for someone to come along and try to prove to Jesus or convince Jesus to testify, to give a witness about man, whether that be good or bad. No one needed to come to Jesus and say, "Hey, Jesus, you know, I just want you to know there is no one good." He already knew it. They couldn't come along and say, "Hey, Jesus, you know, there are some who are good," but because He already knew that they weren't. He already knew that they weren't. Man could not come along and instruct Jesus in these matters, nor could man come along and instruct Him about anything, really. A matter of fact, what man knows about the heart of man falls far short of how evil the heart really is in man. We read that passage. It says, "No man knows it. No man knows it." I've had this. There was a saying that I've heard, and you have heard it too. "But by the grace of God, there go I." We are capable of any sin, and I've had this discussion with people in the past, and even I suppose heated discussions, that we are capable of any sin. And now you pick in your head the sins that you're like, "Absolutely not. Not me. Wouldn't do that sin." It says we are capable of any sin, and I say all that has to happen is be put in the right position, in the right situation. I would never rob a bank. I would never steal someone else's food. All you have to do is be put in the right position. I'd never cheat on my spouse. I don't know if people, maybe there are some, but I don't know people who really head out with the idea of doing those things. "But by the grace of God, there go I." We are capable of doing anything. that we don't even know our own potential of evil. What is interesting here is that John goes on from all men, plural, in verse 24 to in man, singular. In other words, he understands that all men in general fall short of the glory of God. But then in case we don't want to include ourselves as an individual in the case and with all men, he just narrows it down and he says, it says that he knows what's in a man, individual. As was stated earlier, all are sinners and fall short of the glory of God. But every man individually is known by God. We are not going to be judged corporately. When we face God, we are going to face God and give an account as individual sinners. We are guilty by association through the headship of Adam. We know that. That's called imputed sin. But when we stand before God, the books are opened. And if your name individually is not found in the Lamb's book of life, you will give an account for every word you ever said. Of course, unless you are found in the Lamb's book of life, then that count has been taken care of. But individually, we give an account. What is interesting about this passage, especially within its context, is Jesus encounters his encounter with the leadership of Israel when they asked for a sign. They have been hearing and witnessing the signs for a few years now, and they still didn't believe. A large group of people believed, yet all the leaders of Israel didn't, with the exception of one that we know of, which we will take a look at next week, Lord willing. Again, there was no opportunity to set up the kingdom because the Jews didn't believe in the message nor the messenger. Therefore, Jesus stayed focused on the mission set before him from the Father. And the same thing must be true of us today. We looked at the account of the ministry of Jesus. We looked at the sequential order of Matthew, and we see the laying out of what Jesus did. He presented the kingdom to Israel. The leadership of Israel rejected. He now starts to promote the church. He finalizes his relationship with Israel and goes straight to the cross. He was focused on the ministry in which God has set before him. And we must be too. We must be too. We must understand all men that they are sinners in need of a Savior. But we must be focused on the task at hand in the way that God has ordained it, making the disciples of all the nations, teaching them to do all things Jesus has commanded us. Let us focus on true results and not the artificial. We must understand the importance of quality or quality and not quantity. In other words, we don't do things the way that we think is going to grow our church numerically. We want to do things in the way which God has ordained for us to grow spiritually. And if it so happens that the church grows as a result of the way in which we teach or the way that we are growing spiritually, praise God for that. God is the one who grows the church, and God added to the church daily. It's the work of God that does these things through the avenue in which we are blessed, and God reveals his mercy in allowing us to witness to get them saved. But it's God who does the work. It's God who gives the increase. We are just messengers. But we must be faithful in doing what it is that God has called us to do, and that is to make disciples of all the nations. Let us put our efforts as a church into those who are sincere and not those who are insincere. I've seen a lot of different people through the years, and there are many who will come and go, and they'll go along with almost everything you have to say unless you press them on the truth and the gospel, and then they leave. I remember early on in this year, and this church, I remember even times before this, but I remember a man, and all I did is I just wanted to find out if he was saved. Spent some time with him, talked to him, and so I just asked him, how'd you come to know Christ? Tell me about your salvation. Got offended. Didn't tell me. Left. Talked to one of the elders that was here at the time. One of the elders was upset with me because now he left. I was just concerned about his salvation. Remember a couple other times I spent some time with two individuals at separate times, and they seemed to ask all the questions and had a desire to learn and everything else. One person was just using the church for whatever he could get out of it. Another one just felt good by being here, and it was a good safe place, which a lot of people really do believe that. Church is a safe place, a good place for their kids, for their family, and everything else. I gave the opportunity to just meet together. And it's funny because this is what I do. A lot of people won't even, I remember a teacher at Word of Life, and he was going to mentor an individual, and his requirements for meeting to mentor, meet me at 5 o'clock in the morning right here. If you're not serious enough to get up and be here by 5 o'clock ready to learn, you aren't committed. I'm not going to commit myself to you. So what I would do is, what I said was, hey, listen, you pick the time. You pick the time. See if we can work it out. You pick as often as you want to meet during the month, and we'll do it. They both left. They both left. This happens all the time. Someone once said this about the church and individuals, that we will spend so much energy and money trying to convert the unconverted, to try to disciple the unsaved. Instead, we should be spending our energy and our finances in making disciples of those who truly believe. You say, well, that's a little hard, but it's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. Even in the inner circles, I know I've shared this before, but the inner circle was James, John, and Peter. Or Peter, James, and John, if you like to hear it in that order all the time. But then he would go to the larger group, and he'd set them in he would teach them in a larger setting. And then he had other disciples as well that he would teach in bigger settings at different times. But we need to commit ourselves to those who are serious about the things of God, those who are genuinely saved. If they aren't going to commit themselves, and we do not commit ourselves, that's what we need to understand. When you witness to another, you can tell if one is interested or just trying to pacify you. Don't waste your time. Again, we do not save. We do not convict the heart. We just present the gospel. I share the gospel once, and that's it. I'm not saying that I'm not friends with them, that I don't communicate with them anymore, but I don't try to throw it down. I don't try to shove it down their throat. I don't. I present the thorough explanation of the gospel, and that's it. If you're interested, you'll ask me again. If I'm talking to someone, you know, perhaps I would tell someone the gospel, and if they were listening, but hey, I got to go, you know, I'd give them a gospel, the track. If there's someone that I'm able to talk to at work and they seem interested, I offer them the book, More Than a Carpenter. Here, take and just read this. If you have any questions, I'd love to talk to you about it. If they come back because they have a desire, God's working on their heart, I'll spend all the time they want. If they're not, I do not commit myself to them. The interesting thing is neither did Jesus nor the apostles. I was talking to Vic the other day, and we were talking about a topic, and I don't remember exactly what the topic was, and we came about with the dispute about, we were talking about who wrote the Bible and qualifications of the Bible and who was who and whatever, and so we were talking about John Mark, and I said, do you know who John Mark is? John Mark is the person who Barnabas and Paul had an incredible disagreement over. Because on the first missionary journey, John Mark went back home and then had a desire to go back out with them again. And Paul said, no way. He wasn't committed. Barnabas, the encourager, who was John Mark's cousin, said, no, let's bring him. They split ways. Paul discipled some and who were committed, such as Timothy and Titus, Barnabas took his cousin, John Mark, discipled him. They both did good. Found out John Mark was committed, ended up being committed. But the point is that Paul was committed to the committed. And we need to do the same. And it all starts with knowing the heart of man. The heart of man is wicked. And we need to provide them or to try to educate them on their need of a Savior. And if they get saved and they're committed, we spend our energy in helping them grow into the image of the Son of God. Let's pray.